Please turn in your Bibles to this morning's scripture, Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be reading from verses 18 through 24. And if you'd like to follow along using your pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 1009. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Hebrews 12, beginning of verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoke to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to this assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's ask the Lord to teach us from his word this morning. Father, we have proclaimed some glorious truth this morning about who you are, about who the Lord Jesus is. And so, Father, would you exalt the Lord Jesus in this place, even now, as we come to your word. Open our hearts, unstop our ears, teach us through your spirit what you have us learn this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. No doubt, like me, you have certain past events that are seared into your memory because of the occasion and circumstances in which they happened. One of mine is my very first driving ticket. I was 16 or 17. And the part I remember the most are the significant emotions that I experienced that evening. The sudden shock of seeing lights and hearing the loud siren of the police car that appeared out of nowhere right behind me. The embarrassment of being dressed down by the officer who had all the cards and all the power in that moment. The distress of having to pay a fine and appear before a judge for the first time in my life. But of all those, the worst emotion was the dread of having to tell my parents. What would they do? How would they respond to this? How would they react to my news? Well, on the very slow drive home, I prepared my excuses, rehearsed my apology, all with a big knot in my stomach and fear in my heart. I quietly opened the front door of the house and sheepishly approached my parents with a casual, hey guys, got my first speeding ticket tonight. But I was met with an unexpected response. Okay, you'll have to handle it. We hope you learned your lesson. I was expecting law and punishment, and instead I received grace and acceptance. I couldn't believe it. I was so relieved. But what does it look like when we come into the presence of a holy God? Our Heavenly Father, when we come to Him in worship. Do we come as those who have broken his law with fear and trembling, afraid of the impending judgment that must be there? Or do we come as children in need of grace with complete confidence in his love for us? Where are you right now on that scale? Are you living in shame and guilt and fear? Or are you confident in the forgiveness he has provided in his son, the Lord Jesus? I suppose a third option would be indifference. Well, indifference is a sign of being on the outside of the kingdom. If you find yourself there, don't stay there. Seek the Lord. Ask him to awaken your heart out of indifference. In our passage today, the writer contrasts two mountains, two places of worship: Mount Sinai under the old covenant and Mount Zion under the new. He invites his readers to leave the fear and dread of Sinai behind and to move forward in faith, embracing the grace and salvation of Zion. Each mountain in our passage is assigned seven characteristics introduced by the conjunction "and." These are listed in the outline for you this morning. He begins his description of Mount Sinai, "For you have not come to what may be touched." He's telling his readers that unlike the spiritual Mount Zion that they had come to, that he'll tell them about in a minute, that the mountain their ancestors came to in the wilderness after they left slavery in Egypt was earthly. It was tangible. They could touch it. And what came from it, he goes on to describe: a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a tempest, the sound of a trumpet, the voice of God. All of these could be seen, they could be smelled, heard, and felt. It was a sensory overload of experience. Of course, the irony of this is that even though this mountain could be touched, they dare not. For the Lord said that anything that touched it, whether human or animal, was to be put to death. Moses gives us a fuller description of this dreadful Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. In verse 18, it reads, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled." Well, yes, of course they were. "And they stood far off, and they said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.'" This was a very frightening experience for the people. They were sinners. They had no business being in the presence of the one and only holy triune God. They couldn't even listen to his voice. It was so terrifying. But listen to what Moses said to them immediately following their request. "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Last week we talked about the discipline of God being a sign of his love for us, that even in discipline he is exercising his grace towards his people. And we see that here too. Even in this terrifying exposure to God's holiness, Moses tells them he's showing you his grace. He's causing you to fear that you might not break his law, that you might be motivated to live in holiness. He's showing them why they must keep God's law if they're to be accepted as his people. God had a merciful and gracious purpose even behind this experience. So what was it that God spoke out of the midst of the fire and smoke? We're told in Deuteronomy 4 that God declared to them his covenant, the Ten Commandments that he wrote on tablets of stone, a good and gracious covenant that he would be their God and they would be his people. But as we know, the rest of the story, they failed. They failed to keep God's law time and time again, generation after generation, proving the futility of man trying to work our way to God. We needed a second mountaintop experience. We needed Mount Zion. a better place of worship than Mount Sinai. In contrast to Mount Sinai, the physical, earthly Mount Zion isn't located in the wilderness. No, it's located within the land of promise. Zion is synonymous with the city of God and Jerusalem, the titles that the author continues on and gives it. The city of peace is the translation of Jerusalem. Zion was sometimes referred to as the central fortress of Jerusalem, the city of David, which was the high point geographically in the city and the oldest part of the fortress. Following the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, the prophets saw something different. They saw a future glory of Zion that would ultimately be fulfilled when the Messiah returned to reign on the earth. The prophet Micah was given a glimpse of that day and of that Zion. We read in chapter 4 of his prophecy that it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There's those interchangeable terms. Zion, Jerusalem, the city of God. Unlike the experience at Sinai, and unlike the temporal Jerusalem in Israel, we come to a spiritual mountain, the writer tells us, that we cannot presently experience with our senses like the Israelites did at Sinai. But it is no less real. In chapter 11, verse 1, you'll remember that the writer began his teaching about faith, telling us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The heavenly city of God is one of those unseen realities that we embrace by faith, but we're given even more glimpses of it throughout the scriptures. Apostle John shows us a little glimpse in his revelation in chapter 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. One day, our faith will be sight. We will see, touch, and feel that heavenly city in the new heaven and the new earth that God will create. What a contrast Zion is to Sinai. There's a loud voice there, but it isn't a voice of dread. It is a voice announcing that our forever home is with God. It is the perfect Jerusalem. It is the true city of peace. It would only be a few years after the writing of this letter that Jerusalem with its temple would be destroyed by the Romans. But these Jewish Christians were given a wonderful promise in the assurance of a future heavenly Jerusalem on earth. Of course, the Jerusalem of our day is far from being a city of peace. It's been a place of war and conflict for centuries. As you know, it continues even today as Israel suffers from the attack of evil, godless terrorists. How terrible to see this city of peace, the geographical birthplace of our faith, in the middle of chaos and war. When you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you're praying for the return of the Lord Jesus and the establishment of the city of God at the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. as we pray for the return of Christ, be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Be encouraged by the reality of the coming holy city. Now the writer paints a picture for us of what is happening on this Mount Zion, the city of God. There are several groups that are engaged in the worship of God there. First, we see innumerable angels in festal gathering. Again, to the book of Revelation, we have a further idea of what this looks like. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who's slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Tens of thousands upon thousands of angels, the servants and messengers of God, are gathered in continual worship of God there. There is joy and gladness in this festal gathering of worship. The writer also tells us that the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven are part of this scene. The Greek word ecclesia is often translated church in the New Testament. Here it is translated assembly, but it's clear that the descriptors of this assembly are a direct reference to the church. In the beginning of his letter, you might remember the writer referred already to Jesus as the one who is the firstborn. He has that status before God. He is the firstborn Son of God. But we, his church, are joint heirs with him, and we also have that firstborn status. We share in his inheritance. Jesus says of his disciples that their names are already written in the book of life in heaven. And if you belong to him today, your name was written there before the foundation of the earth. You are enrolled in heaven, and nothing can blot your name out of that book. In this heavenly scene, we also see the presence of God as the judge of all the earth. What gives God the right to be our judge? Well, he is our creator. He is judge of all the earth. It all belongs to him. He fashioned and made us, and we are his. And one day, every human who has ever lived will stand before him and will give an account of his or her life. This isn't something most people want to think about. For the unsaved, the scene will look like Sinai. No one outside of the work of Jesus on the cross will be able to enter into that heavenly city. His holiness will forbid it, even as it forbade entrance to Mount Sinai. But for those who are trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, the appearance of God the judge won't be dreadful. It will be a relief. For he will affirm the verdict pronounced at the cross. Not guilty. Redeemed. Purchased by the Son and loved by the Father. And he will set the universe right, making all things new. This is a welcome judge. Next, we see that the spirits of righteousness made perfect are there. They're part of that assembly. There's some debate about the identity of this group among scholars and commentators. There's a strong argument that they are the Old Testament saints. Speaking of them at the end of chapter 11, the writer said this: all these, the Old Testament saints, those who exercised faith in God, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. As those looking back to the cross, We are complete or perfect in Christ, spiritually speaking, even though we still await our complete sanctification and we still struggle against sin. But positionally, we are complete, we are perfect in Christ. But the souls of the Old Testament believers were awaiting the coming of the Christ for their completion. And on the cross, Jesus answered that question as they awaited the Messiah. He made a perfect sacrifice for them and for us once for all. And together, true Israel, those men and women of saving faith in the Old Testament, and true Christians, those who are saved by faith in the current age, form the one true body of Christ, the church, triumphant, present at the throne of God in the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. What a scene this is. We sang about it in our opening hymn. Hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud, triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown him, King of kings and Lord of lords. This is no Mount Doom that we come to. It is a mountain of joy and gladness in Jesus and rejoicing and thanksgiving. This brings us to the object of heaven's joy and worship, the triumphant Son who has returned back to heaven as the glorious victor over sin and death. Jesus, the mediator of a new and better covenant, the one at the right hand of the Father. This role of Jesus is the overarching central theme to this entire book of Hebrews that we have been studying. If there's only one thing that you take away from our year-long study in this book, my prayer is that it will be this wonderful truth that we have unpacked about Jesus, our great high priest. Because if Jesus isn't providing for us in this role of mediator, in this role of high priest, then nothing else matters. Everything else you know about God and faith is pointless. Without Jesus, our mediator, we only come to the dread, the fear, and the despair of Sinai. But with him as our mediator, with him as our high priest, we walk boldly into the heavenly Jerusalem, right past the gate that bars the entrance of strangers and foreigners, into the throne room of the King of the universe, and right into the holiest place where the glory of his presence shines brighter than 10 million suns. We have access. And there, in that place, we address this King not in fear and trembling as Moses did when he was interceding for the people, but in the same manner that his Son, our mediator, the Lord Jesus, addresses him. Abba, Father. And how in the world can we do this? What gives us the right to enter in this boldness? What separates us from God's chosen people at Sinai? Why are we allowed in God's holy presence when it would have meant certain death for them? It's because of the sprinkled blood of Jesus that speaks a better word to us than the blood of Abel. At Mount Sinai, in the midst of the fear and dread, God was establishing a covenant between him and his people who he brought out of slavery. And on that day, a blood sacrifice was made through which God would provide a sign and seal of the covenant. In Exodus 24, we read that then Moses took the book of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the law. He read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood of sacrifice, and he threw it on the people. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." But as we know, the people failed to keep their promise. Even this dreadful display of the holiness of God wasn't enough to instill the fear of God in them. Well, surely their example is enough to convince us of the total depravity and inability of humanity to keep God's law. If they couldn't under those circumstances, who could? There's no way for us to earn our salvation. The writer tells us that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The first human death was when Adam and Eve's son Cain murdered his brother Abel. When God confronted Cain, he said to him, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Abel's bloodshed led to a curse on his brother Cain. Jesus' bloodshed led to the blessing of salvation upon the world. Abel's blood cried out for justice. Jesus' blood provides for that justice. Abel's blood cries out for revenge. Jesus, while shedding his blood, cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Abel's blood cries out against the loss of life. Jesus' blood gives eternal life. At the last day, when you stand before the judge, there is only one defense to present to God, and that's the blood of Jesus. God hasn't changed. He is the same God that was at Sinai, that is at Zion. He is holy, and he demands perfect holiness for those who would be in his presence. So what's the difference in the two experiences? It's Jesus and his blood. His shedding his blood for you and providing his perfect holiness and righteousness for us, that we might stand robed in his clothing, in his righteousness before a holy God. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate the sign and seal of the new covenant in the form of a family meal. You're going to hear those familiar words that Jesus said about the cup representing the new covenant sprinkled, ratified, and sealed by his blood. Apart from the truth of the gospel, this table, like Sinai, would be a terrifying place. But because of the gospel and what the table signifies and seals to us, it is a joy-filled place of fellowship in the presence of God. If you claim the good news of Jesus Christ, then don't come to the table with fear and dread. Come with joy. Come with thanksgiving. There is one caveat, one gentle and good warning that we have to put in place for the sake of your own soul and for the sake of the name of Christ. Paul explained to the Corinthian church that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. He further says, "Let a person examine himself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." We're going to celebrate the holidays pretty soon. No doubt there's going to be a lot of family gatherings around the table. It's one of my favorite things. But there's nothing more awkward and painful than someone showing up at Thanksgiving or Christmas who's on the outs with everyone in the family. In those cases, the table becomes a place of tension and division, doesn't it? But how different the experience when that same family member calls ahead and says they're sorry and they want to make things right. Well, now that very same table with the very same people becomes a table of immense joy and reconciliation for the one who's wandered away. If you're not part of the family, if you're not willing to let go of sin, then don't make his table a place of division and judgment. Instead, turn away from your sin and be restored at the table today. That's what it's for. It's for restoration. Well, what else is it for? Spiritually speaking, it's a place for God's people to get a small taste of the eternal feast that awaits us in that heavenly city that we're talking about. It's a place to be filled with the joy of the Lord as that of the festal gathering of the angels and saints around the throne. It's a place to be rid of your guilt and fear. Remember in verse 22, we read, "You have come. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." As current members of the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, there is a sense in which we enter the heavenly worship that is going on in the heavenly Jerusalem even now in this moment. As we join the Lord at his table, our spirits are lifted heavenward to him where he is at the right hand of the Father. So I ask you, if you had an opportunity to sit down with Jesus for a meal, what would you ask him? What would it look like? Maybe for strength to conquer the sin that you're struggling with? Or maybe to give you joy in the difficult season of life that you found yourself in right now? Perhaps you'd ask him for contentment in the circumstances that he's placed you in discipline? Maybe you would pursue greater and deeper faith, the development of the fruit of the Spirit in your lives. Well, that's exactly what the table is for. And that's what's happening in these next few minutes. You're coming with your brothers and sisters to a family meal in which the Lord Jesus is really spiritually present. Don't waste this opportunity to speak with him and to find in him your all in all. Plead for his grace. Seek his mercy. The Lord's promise to us is to give us that grace in our time of need through the preaching of his word and through the administration of this sacrament. He's opened the way into the presence of God by making you perfect and complete. Draw near in faith with the full assurance that you are his child. Know that your heart has been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience by the blood of Jesus, and trust him now for his grace. Let's pray. Father, these realities are hard for us to believe because we recognize that we still struggle with sin. And while you're doing a work in our lives, sometimes it's hard to believe that you can accept us even as you accept your Son. So Lord, would you enable us in this moment, in this time, right now, to cling to that promise, to affirm it, to find assurance in it, and to run to your table for strength and communion with you. And Father, would you knit our hearts together in unity as the body of Christ as we gather for this family meal? Would you heal broken relationships? And would you minister your grace to us in our time of need? We ask in Christ's name. Amen.